So for our scripture reading, we turn now to Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 37. And Ezekiel, the prophet, you remember, who served God in Babylon after the time of the exile, writes as follows. And the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And then let us go to a New Testament portion in John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6, and we read at verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Moving down to verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Then when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we are continuing in our series on the true Christian. What is it that makes and identifies an individual as a Christian in the biblical sense? And we have sought to take matters in a chronological order. And we came last time in our study to the earthly existence, to the mortal life of those who are the Lord's people. But we saw that the Lord's work with them commences as soon as they are alive in this world. It is not that they go about in a state of isolation, God ignorant of them as they are ignorant of him, and are left to their own devices until some pre-appointed time. No, the Lord is at work, and particularly in the person of the Holy Spirit. And thus we considered last time something of that work which is called in Scripture the striving of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is present upon earth and has been in a permanent fashion ever since Pentecost. And thus the Holy Spirit has a work to perform, and he performs it even amongst the masses of unbelieving humanity. For he is come to convince and to reprove the world, we are told, of sin and judgment and righteousness. There is this function which he performs to all members of the human race, at least to a degree, which is why there are those who are described as grieving the Holy Spirit or as resisting the Holy Spirit. It is why God says there in Genesis that his Spirit will not strive always and indefinitely with the masses of humanity. But there are those with whom this striving has a very particular end in view. Some forfeit that occasion, those opportunities. The Holy Spirit has no further work to do with them because they are unbelieving, they are reprobate, they are not them whom the Lord has appointed unto salvation, but with some that work of the Holy Spirit continues. And thus we are able to see that even in our unconverted days, even in that time of our lives when we had no thought of God and were still very far from being Christians, yet God was doing a work for us and to us by his Holy Spirit. And there was perhaps in us a kicking against the pricks. Oftentimes we would perhaps have gone so much further and so much worse and might have ended up in all manner of dreadful situations, but for the Lord hedging our way about as though with thorns, as we saw from Hosea's prophecy. And there is that which we were blessed with, even though we did not deserve it. There was that which we were spared from, even though we perhaps resented it, which was all part of this work which God was doing even then. Until, of course, such times as that work is brought ultimately to fruition. So often in the subjects, I think of a suitable quotation or a hymn after the moment has passed. But there is one hymn that we sometimes sing which seems to summarize that time in our lives and that situation quite nicely. And it is these words of John Newton when he describes God thus: determined to save, he watched o'er my path when Satan's blind slave I sported with death. And this is precisely the situation we were in, my friends, in that unconverted and unbelieving period of our lives. Everything that we did was folly and sin and endangered us and seemed to jeopardize our spiritual existence and even our mortal and physical lives. But despite that state of unbelief and darkness which pervaded, and the fact that we were still Satan's slaves and the servants of sin at that time, God was watching over us because of that purpose, that determination, that counsel which he had to ultimately save our souls. Well, now I should like us to go a little further on now in this process to consider another function, operation of the Holy Spirit in the lives of true Christians. And once again, my friends, I feel I must point out that what we are trying to identify in our series is a certain irreducible minimum of things, certain vital features which are true for each and every real and genuine Christian. But we must also acknowledge that these different things that we deal with may have featured more or less in the lives of different Christians, may have played a greater or lesser role in their Christian course and progress. We may perhaps have been more conscious of certain of these elements than of others. Nevertheless, they were present, and they must be present in the experience of the true Christian. And I would like us still this evening to continue with that part of our lives and experience when we were as yet unconscious, perhaps, of God's dealings with us. We have still not come to that point which might be described as conversion or of regeneration or of new birth. But just as natural birth does not happen from nothing and does not happen in an instant of time, so spiritual conversion and new birth is also not the work of an instant or in one moment of time. And even in the most dramatic and sudden of conversions, as the case of the Apostle Paul, which might so often be quoted in that connection, even in these very sudden and seemingly instantaneous conversions, there is still a work of God's doing that has preceded those things and that has gone on before. And I should like to draw your attention this evening, my friends, to various verses which highlight this for us. And this, of course, is why we began in Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 37, and that very dramatic scene which is portrayed for us there, where the prophet was caused by God to see a very strange and somewhat macabre vision. He is brought, as we observed in that portion, into a scene of a battle that has occurred some time ago. And perhaps places like this were somewhat more common in a former time, for battles were fought hand to hand and might result in many slain persons, and the clearing of the battlefield and the burying of the dead was not always possible. And so the carcasses of those that had been slain might lie out in the open, where they were a prey to carrion animals and to the ravages of the wind and the elements and the sun and so forth. And before long, all that might be left would be the scattered remains of skeletons. And this is the scene into which Ezekiel comes in this dramatic vision. He is in a valley, and as he looks around it, the terrain, perhaps the rocks or the vegetation which are there, it soon becomes apparent to him that there are these ghastly memorials of some long-forgotten war. And there are these ancient and decaying remains of those who had perhaps fought and been slain there. And that a long while ago, because you notice that these bones were described as very dry. Now, of course, we know that when we are talking about death, the state of being dead is fundamental and absolute, and we cannot talk of degrees of deadness. A person is either alive or dead. They cannot be any more or less dead. However, in the case of these bones, it was not that death had but recently entered in. It was not that anyone looking at this scene might perhaps wonder if some life remained or if resuscitation might be attempted. These were very dry bones. They were parts of skeletons scattered hither and thither that had evidently been there a very long while and desiccated by the wind and bleached by the sun and so forth. And God poses this question to his prophet, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And we have to commend Ezekiel for the answer that he gave, because had he responded naturally, or had he given the obvious answer which the scene suggested, he would have said, "No, of course not, of course not." If he had found some recently felled warrior still gasping out his last, then perhaps he might have thought, well, maybe something could be done to preserve this life or to restore or to resuscitate it. But as regards these scattered bones, no, there is not the least likelihood, not the smallest probability of life coming here. But he does not answer according to sense, but rather by faith and in humility, he says, "O Lord God, thou knowest." And now Ezekiel is told to do what might seem a most foolish thing indeed, and a futile thing. "He said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Now, if Ezekiel was going to do anything to facilitate life, or if there was any operation or activity being engaged in that might have revived or resuscitated these long dead corpses, then it was certainly not this. Because one thing which these bones most certainly could not do was hear. They could not comprehend. They could not understand. They most certainly could not obey. Anything that might have been described as an ear, anything that might have been described as a brain, was long since gone. And so the thought of prophesying or preaching seems the most futile operation of all. And yet God says to do it. And Ezekiel does it. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. A remarkable thing is observed to happen as Ezekiel preaches and prophesies in this ghastly valley into which he has come in this vision. And as he preaches, he is conscious of a noise, and perhaps at first he thinks that he has just dislodged a stone or a pebble or two, or perhaps he thinks it is the vegetation or the sound of the wind or some rocks that have been dislodged, but then he becomes conscious that it is the sound of the movement of some of these bones, and they are being moved by a power external to themselves, albeit invisible, and these bones are beginning to join together. And what had formerly just been scattered remains, not identifiable as which belong to what and so on, they are being fashioned together so that they form complete skeletons. And the bones that one would expect to see, the rib cage and the spine and the skull and the shoulder blades and the arms and the leg bones and so forth, begin to align themselves into the shape, are the recognizable shape of complete human skeletons. And this is not all. As Ezekiel goes on preaching and prophesying in this miraculous scene, these skeletons begin to grow muscle and flesh and tissue, and within a process of time, they are no longer mere skeletons, but they are bodies, complete bodies, now recognizable with flesh of various hues and recognizable features, and those parts of the body that are now more distinctive and entirely more human-looking. But they are still dead. There is as yet no breath in them. These are not yet brought to life. They are still, we might say, as dead as they had been before. And yet, for all that they are still dead, yet there is a work going on. There has something happened, there has something occurred, of which these individuals, these former skeletons, are completely unaware. And yet it has happened, and it is happening to them. Now, my friends, I believe this prophecy is very important for our understanding. Because, you see, there are those who will say, extrapolating the doctrine of total depravity, which, of course, we believe and stand by, they will say, well, an individual man or woman, until they are saved and converted, until that moment of regeneration, of new birth has occurred, well, prior to that, they are dead and they can do nothing. They cannot receive the truth of God's word. They cannot believe on it by some exercise of their own will. Before that time, they are spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins. And that being the case, there is nothing happening, there is nothing going on spiritually with them yet, because they have not yet been regenerated and brought to this point of new birth. And various of the commentators and theologians are very strong upon this point. But my friends, that particular line of reasoning, I believe, takes us in a somewhat dangerous direction. Because it might almost go to take us to the point of saying, well, if that is the case, then what is the point and what is the purpose of preaching to unbelievers? And what is the use of testifying or witnessing to those who don't believe yet? Because it's not going to have any effect on them. It's not going to be of any use. It's not going to be any benefit, because as yet they are spiritually dead. They cannot hear it. They cannot receive it. They cannot obey it. So we might as well not bother. But my friends, this chapter, Ezekiel 37, tells us differently. It entirely accepts and confirms that condition of deadness in trespasses and sins which prevails in the case of the unbeliever. But even so, Ezekiel is told to preach. He is told to prophesy. He is told to declare the word of the Lord. And as he does so, an effect is had. And a process begins. There is no life yet. There is no consciousness yet. There is no cognizance on the part of these bodies yet. But a work is most certainly being done by God. And a work of preparation is being done by God. And these bones, still dead bones, are being fashioned together. And these bodies, still dead bodies, are yet being clothed in skin and in flesh. And now God says to Ezekiel once again, verse 9, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now here is the fundamental change, and here now life is imparted, and here now these that were dead, that were inanimate, that were unconscious, are now brought to life and to animation and to sense. But will you notice that it was a work of preaching which preceded this also? Ezekiel could not command these dead bodies to live. That was not within his power. Equally, it might be said, Ezekiel could not tell God what to do, could not instruct the Holy Spirit who was to be brought to life. But his own incapability and impotence in these matters made no difference. He was to preach and to prophesy still. And even as he did so, God imparts life unto these that were formerly dead. And now these things are brought to a culmination. Now they are brought to a very important pass, as these individuals are now granted life and stand upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now from this we should understand, my friends, that God has a work to do and is performing that work already in the lives of unbelievers whom he has appointed unto salvation. We might not be conscious of it. They themselves will almost certainly not be conscious nor aware of it. But God knows, and God is doing it. And there is already a process begun. There is already a work commenced that is going to culminate in new birth and in this gift of life at last. It is already being done by God. It is already being performed by the Holy Spirit. Now, my friends, let us go to that example we have already quoted of the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus. And we might say, well, here is a dramatic conversion. Here is a tremendous turn around. Here is from one extreme to the other. Here is a man who previously was persecuting Christians, executing Christians, was imprisoning Christians. He had this inveterate hatred of anything that was associated with Jesus of Nazareth, and he wanted to exterminate it and to eradicate it, and he was doing everything in his power to bring it to pass, and had been for an extended period of time. There he was, even as a relatively young man, not able to participate in the stoning of Stephen, but at least able to hold the coats of those that did. And that was what he did, because he wanted to help these things forward as much as he could. And was there consenting to Stephen's death. The Acts of the Apostles tells us he thought it was a good riddance. And there he is on the road to Damascus, intending to breathe out more slaughterings and persecution and to round up these Christians and to kill them, when there is this dramatic and direct intervention on the part of the Lord in the life of Saul of Tarsus that casts him down to the ground. And whilst, of course, he continued in the direction of Damascus in every spiritual sense, he was henceforth going in completely the opposite direction. But my friends, is anyone for a moment going to suggest that God had done nothing with Saul prior to that moment? Is anyone for a moment going to imagine that though he was there, this inveterate persecutor and hater of the Lord Jesus Christ and those that followed him, that still God was entirely absent from the life of Saul of Tarsus? Of course not. Of course not. God had already been doing a work there. Saul did not know it. Of course he did not. Indeed, if anybody had suggested it to him, he would have hated the very suggestion or the notion of it. And certainly, no other Christians of that era could have believed that it was going on. Nobody would for a moment have suggested that this man, who was the scourge of the church and who was the bane of the Christians of that era, none of those Christians for an instant would have said that there was any marks of grace, that there was any evidences of a work of God in the life of that dreadful man. And yet God was at work. God knew what he was going to do. And God had already been ordaining and appointing certain things in the life of Saul of Tarsus up until then. He had caused that he should have been born in the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he should have been brought up a Pharisee, that he should have had the best religious education which that era could afford, and that he sat, as we are told, at the feet of Gamaliel, one of these Jewish rabbis and teachers of the law, and that was where he had his education, that was where he had his schooling. And in terms of morality, in terms of upright living, well, none could surpass Saul of Tarsus in those matters, at least as far as the Old Testament law was described. And you see, God was doing those things, and God was working those things together in advance of that moment upon the Damascus Road, and causing that this particular man should have such a familiarity and should be so steeped in the Old Testament scriptures and should be so well versed in what the law and the prophets had to say, that he would be the perfect individual to expound and enlarge as he did on those matters, as we find them in the Roman epistle, the Galatian epistle, and the epistle to the Hebrews. And likewise, who better to have contended with that Judaizing element that would later try and reimpose various of the rites and rituals of Judaism upon the church? Who better to confront them and to refute them than this man, Saul of Tarsus? If an individual like Simon Peter had been left alone to deal with that schism that arose and that controversy, he would have been at a great disadvantage. For those who were ardent Jews and formerly of the Pharisaical sects could have laughed Simon Peter to scorn as an ignorant and unlearned man and say, well, what do you understand of the Old Testament scriptures? How long have you been reading them? Who are you to contend with us on these matters? Or certainly, if some Gentile by birth, perhaps like Timothy or Luke or some of these other characters whose names we meet, if they had been required to take a stand against those things which erupted in Antioch and so forth, how would they have coped? Coming from Gentile stock, well, there would have been Jews that wouldn't even eat with them, wouldn't even speak with them, wouldn't even give them the time of day. But a character like Saul of Tarsus, well, my friends, he was perfectly positioned by God to contend with those very particular errors which afterward broke out. And all that he had learned and all that he had gained and all that had aggregated to him that would serve him in the Lord's work and in that particular aspect of service had come before he was ever saved, before he came to a newness of spiritual life, because God had been doing this work before. God was sovereign then. God was in control then as well. And so here in Ezekiel 37 and in this remarkable vision which the prophet had, we are given a glimpse of these preparatory works, of that prevenient work which God does, that antecedent work, to use some of these theological terms that apply to it. But there is another remarkable expression used in the Word of God too, which has relevance to this subject and to this time in our lives. And we encountered that in John chapter 6. And here the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples who are struggling with some of the doctrines that he has just expressed to them, and this declaration of his divine identity and nature and the immortality which he communicates. And Jesus knows that they are complaining. It's a difficult subject to get their heads around, and it's going to discourage the crowds. And he saith unto them, doth this offend you? Verse 61 of John 6. What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. That quickeneth. Now, this is a word which we encounter many times in our authorized version of the scriptures, in this English translation. It is a word which has passed out of use and is scarcely to be found in more modern translations. But it is a very striking word in both its original and in this English translation which has been used for it. In one sense, and upon the surface, it can simply be understood to mean the impartation of life. And it is used in that sense, in that more simple sense, in various parts of the scriptures. It could be considered almost synonymous with animation or vivification or resurrection. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. But you see, this word in its original had a more significant meaning than this. And it was a word that was used in connection with human childbirth, or more particularly, human childbearing and gestation. And it is a word that was used in connection with that time when a woman might become conscious of a living child within the womb. And in the English original of this term, it literally meant something in the sense of a fluttering, like the movement of a bird. And in that, there is a connection to gestation as well, because even in the development of chicks or of birds, there is a not dissimilar moment in time when eggs which have been hatched and have been incubated for a sufficient period, one may feel a certain movement within them, and vibrations of the chick that is forming inside beginning to move around in the eggshell. Now, my friends, this has relevance to our subject as well, and this may be spiritualized and apply to this work of new birth of which the scriptures speak. Because just as in the natural equivalent, there is a gestational period and then there is delivery, so in the process of new birth, before we are brought to that point of delivery, before that moment when it might be said that we are born anew, there has a process been going on that precedes it. There has been a work of God going on in our lives in which was preempting and preceding that new birth that would come. And this also is part of the operation of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. And my friends, that reference even to birds and to the laying of eggs is not inappropriate here. Because do you remember where we began in speaking of the Holy Spirit's work in the book of Genesis last time, where we read concerning the Holy Spirit at creation, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But that word moved is not entirely fitting to the Hebrew original, because the word that the Hebrew scriptures use there, the verb which our translators have interpreted as moved, in the Hebrew original is the same word that is used for a bird's incubation of its eggs. It is more closely associated with the English word brooded. And this is what the Holy Spirit himself is described as doing there in Genesis chapter 1, as being present to exert an influence preemptive of that work which was about to be brought to fruition, about to be dramatically revealed. The Holy Spirit is depicted in that way there in Genesis 1. And this word which is used and which our English translators have chosen in the New Testament is equally appropriate and valid. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. My friends, long before ever you or I were brought to a time of realization and the exercise of faith, that which was your or my conversion and new birth, a process was already ongoing prior to that. A work which God had initiated, which the Holy Spirit was progressing and bringing along to its wonderful fulfillment. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, says the Lord Jesus. One of the reasons, perhaps, for the disciples' objections in the previous verses. One of the things which had moved them to complain, "This is a hard saying," was what the Lord Jesus had said about those who would follow him, those who would come to him in the previous verses. And the disciples had perhaps hoped, in the wake of the feeding of the 5,000, which is described in the earlier part of John chapter 6, that this was going to be a great turnaround in their fortunes, and that it was going to be miracles of this kind that would attract vast numbers of people and would convince the masses and cause great numbers to flock to the Lord Jesus and to follow him and be his disciples. But the Lord Jesus has said various things to dismiss those rather vain and foolish hopes, because he knew that there was a great difference between people who followed him in the hope of free food and people who followed because of a work of grace being performed in their hearts and faith in his person and in his word. And this is why the Lord Jesus says in verse 26 of chapter 6, "Ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." And this was a controversial thing for the Lord Jesus to say. The mass of the people there were perfectly happy with loaves and with miracles that multiplied food and so on. Perhaps the Lord Jesus could multiply other things. Perhaps he could multiply their houses and lands. Perhaps he could multiply their money. If he could multiply their food, that would be good enough for them. But the Lord Jesus says, no, don't hanker after those things. Don't desire those things. Desire that which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man can give, because he is sealed. He is the anointed of God. This the people didn't want to hear about. This they couldn't deal with. The notion of God incarnate, of the divine living amongst them, and of this Jesus of Nazareth being that divine personage. No, this is a little bit too much. And then they want to know, well, is there something we can do? Is there something we can practically engage in that might help another of these miracles come along? Or might cause another of these great bestowals of benefits and of food and drink to be given? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." This matter of faith and of belief, oh, they were less interested in that. If there was something they could practically do to bring about another of these miracles, that they were interested in. But belief, faith, no, they were less interested in that. And then the Lord Jesus is even more forthright when in verse 36 of John chapter 6, he says unto them, "Ye also have seen me and believe not." And he condemns and criticizes the vast majority of this crowd. For even as they looked upon him who had wrought these miracles in their midst, his presence was unprepossessing. There was nothing in him that they might desire him. His bodily presence was weak in that sense. He says, "You look upon me and you do not believe. You do not have any conviction regarding my divine origin or my godhood. Ye have seen me, ye believe not." And this is not to be wondered at, because, says Jesus here in verse 44, when they have redoubled their criticisms and said, "This is Jesus, the son of Joseph. We know his parents. We know his mum and dad. What does he mean? He's come from heaven. This is all nonsense. We believe in bread and fish, but we cannot accept these things." Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, verse 44, "Murmur not among yourselves, No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Nobody is going to believe. Nobody is going to come unless God performs that work. Unless God is at work first. Unless God initiates this process. Now, these things jarred with the Lord's true disciples. They did not want to hear that. They wanted to have all their hopes and aspirations confirmed. They wanted to be told that vast numbers of people would flock to Jesus and be convinced by the miracles and believe upon his name. But here is the Lord Jesus saying, no, there are these vast numbers of people who see me but do not believe. And no man is going to believe, and nobody is going to come unless the Father do that work. And it is this, amongst other things, which the disciples resent. They say, well, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And you know, a lot of Christians don't like to hear it still to the present time. They like to think that salvation is a matter of personal choice. They like to think that there is something that men and women can do to bring these things about. They like to think that if only we are sufficiently persuasive, or if only there are enough signs and wonders, then people can be made to believe. People can be turned into Christians by such a process. But the Lord Jesus says, no, it is a work of God, not a work of man. It is of divine instigation, not of human will. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. When they had heard this, they say, well, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And Jesus says, well, why does this offend you? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Don't be alarmed by these sayings, says the Lord Jesus. Don't balk at this doctrine. Don't resent it. Don't object to it. No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. No salvation is going to occur unless God instigates and initiates it. Do not despair at these things. Do not resent this teaching, because the Spirit quickeneth. Because this work does go on. Because it is God's purpose to save certain persons. Because it is the will of God that particular individuals shall be saved. And because of that, there is a work already initiated. There is a process already ongoing. Because God is pleased to bestow new birth unto them whom he has chosen, the Spirit quickeneth. That process which leads unto life is begun. Not because of anything in the flesh, not because of any redeeming features in certain people, not because of certain appealing characteristics about them, but because God, by his Spirit, has instigated it. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit, and they are life. Therefore said I unto you, verse 65, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. It is precisely that process that we are speaking of here, my friends. Do you really think that the hour you first believed, that time in your life when the Bible began to make sense, or you began to see these things more clearly, do you really think that was the start? Do you really think that it began with you then? Of course not. Of course not. When we first began to be aware of our own physical existence and of our own mortal life, Did we think, well, because I now know that I exist, that I am alive, that I am a human being, well, this is the point at which I began to live? No, indeed, my friends. Many things had occurred prior to that, which brought you into being and caused your birth to come to pass. 9 months of gestation preceded that birth. There had been conception, there had been that quickening, there had been that bringing to delivery. And so in the work of grace, and so in that work of new birth, there is a work which God has been doing, drawing, calling, giving, as is described in these verses of John 6, a work which is facilitated by the Holy Spirit himself, for it is the Spirit that quickeneth. And this was going on in your life and in mine, fellow believer, long before that day came when we were brought to a sensible realization and understanding of God, before we were brought to faith and belief upon his name. And let us not think, well, this is a hard saying, or we don't like the idea of this, or we wish it had been a matter of our personal choice. Do we really think like that? Do we really wish that our own existence, physically and bodily, was a matter of our own personal choice? That we exist simply because we came to realize that we existed? Well, if everything hung on what we thought and what we understood and what we knew, what a fragile sort of existence that would be. But to know, my friends, that a work has gone on, a work performed by God, instigated by him, brought to fruition by him. Why, how this changes every aspect of our understanding. How this changes the whole matter. To know that it is founded upon God, that it is initiated by God, that it is wrought by God. And my friends, this matter of that quickening, that process by which we are brought to life, is to be found in so many verses of Scripture. And let me just draw your notice to some of them as we bring these things to a conclusion. John 5 and verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. The Lord Jesus has performed certain miracles, and the people were marveling at those miracles. But there are going to be greater works than these done, says the Lord Jesus. Well, what works? Verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. My friends, far greater than any miracle that the Lord Jesus ever performed, any miracle of feeding, any miracle of healing, any miracle of even raising the physically dead, far surpassing all of these, a greater work than all of these is this: the Son quickening whom he will. This impartation of life, this bringing to new birth of those who were dead in trespasses and in sins, those who were as dead as so many scattered and dry bones. That is a miracle to surpass all miracles. That is a wonder to end all wonders. And it has happened to you, fellow Christian. And it has happened to me. Romans 4, verse 17. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. God quickeneth the dead. God imparts and brings life where death formerly prevailed. and calls those things which be not as though they were. Son of man, can these dry bones live? Of course they cannot. Can life exist where only death prevailed before? Of course not. Those things are not. Those things are impossible, we say. But God can quicken the dead. God calls those things which seem impossible, possible. God calls those things which we would say, no, they are not. He says, yes, yes, they are. Likewise here in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13, this wonderful truth is borne out again. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13, I give thee charge, says Paul to Timothy, in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. All that are quickened, my friends, are quickened by God. There is none that are brought to life, there is none that are brought to new birth, who do it by their own will, or by their own volition, or by their own choosing. It is God who quickeneth all things that are quickened. It is his divine work. It is his divine power. And there it is, in that wonderful chapter of Ephesians 2, which belongs so much to our subject. And you hath he quickened. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You hath he quickened, because God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. My friends, this is that work which God has done. This is the process which you, if you are a true Christian, have followed. Unconscious of it, you may have been. Ignorant of it, you may have been. Dead in trespasses and in sins when at first it began to be wrought by God. But God was not ignorant. God was not absent. God knew you and chose you and determined to save you. And thus it was that God, by his Holy Spirit, quickened you, quickened that which is dead, and called that which seemed to be not that it was, and called forth to life you and I by his grace and power. May we be blessed in consideration of these things tonight for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Amen. So our concluding hymn is number 502. 502. 'Tis through the purchase of his death, who hung upon the tree, the Spirit is sent down to breathe on such dry bones as we. Raised from the dead, we live anew, and justified by grace, we shall appear in glory too, and see our Father's face. The hymn 502.
Oh.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Lord.